Acts, the more I study it, the more in love with the Savior I am, and his purpose and his power unfolding in the early church, and it excites me to think of how God uses the church in its infancy and in all the things that was against the church, how God does this movement that begins to transform, will transform the whole Roman Empire. And what you and I are meant to see in the book of Acts as Luke is unfolding the story is how the local church is integrated with the mission of the kingdom of God, the mission of the gospel. It doesn't go separately. And you'll see this as you read the New Testament. You'll see that the New Testament is largely letters after the gospels to churches. Reminding us that the Apostle Paul, as he takes to the gospel to the ends of the earth, has no concept of doing his mission apart from the church. And in this text of Scripture, we see that as the church gets aware of the conversion of Saul in Jerusalem, and as their relationship begins to meld together, Saul will be propelled out into mission to the peoples. But the church also flourishes. I don't know how many of you know Max Stiles. If you've ever heard Mac, he's been in the Twin Cities preaching before at different conferences. Mac pastored in the United Arab Emirates for, I think, like 15 years. He was the pastor in Dubai of a church. So imagine Mac there. And then he went from there and pastored in Iraq. Planted a church. And so one time Mac was sharing in his in a conference he was speaking at here in the U.S., he was speaking about a challenging work that they were doing in the country of Guatemala. And as Mac was sharing the challenges of that, a gentleman came up to him after the session and said, "Mac, what do you need? Mac, what do you need?" And Mac knew this man. He had supported the ministry. He liked being on the forefront of financial support in the ministry. And Mac knew he could say, whatever, give me. Mac said, "I'm a bold guy. If I need finances, because we're always short on finances, I just say we need funds for this ministry." But this was Mac's response on that occasion. He said, "The best thing you can do for me," I said, "is to make sure to keep your church healthy. I can't do the work there if the churches are unhealthy here." And I think this is helpful because it's really good for us to try to step outside of our situation and imagine what it's like to be a missionary in a country where there's hardly any believers, or where there's opposition, or where you're largely alone in what you're seeking to do over a period of time. And what it's like for missionaries to return and discover that the church in America is not doing well. And this is where our praying is going on, or this is where our supporting is going on. And in the book of Acts, you're going to see this. It's really clear in this text of Scripture that healthy churches are needed for global mission. But global mission is also needed for healthy churches. And I just want to linger over that. If you hear anything today, hear that today. I do not know any healthy churches who do not embrace the Great Commission, who are not involved in the mission of God. I was thinking this morning what a privilege it was. I grew up in this little village, fishing village, on Lake Erie, across from Cleveland, Ohio. Right across from Cleveland, Ohio is where I grew up on the Canadian side. I grew up just south of Detroit, Michigan. Very Americanized where I'm from. That's where all the TV and radio came from. And so I grew up in this little church. And I thought back, it was my experience as a young person growing up to have regular encounters with missionaries around the world. This little church had missionaries sent out from it and supported missionaries. People who grew up in that community were in the far-reaching places. So I was discipled by the son of one of our church's missionaries in Ethiopia. And he discipled me as a young teenager, and I got my feet on the ground. We regularly had refugees coming in. We had a Laotian family in our community. I remember an Ethiopian political leader got run out of the country. I had friends later on in my life that were had to flee from China. National volleyball coach for China was sitting at my table having dinner after the Tiananmen Square massacre. I had friends from Kenya who had to flee to Sweden and then into the country. I grew up in an atmosphere. I had friends that worked for Trans World Radio. I can picture them to this day. I thought of it, it's not everyone's experience to grow up thinking missions was normal. But it is. No, it's supernatural. But the reality is we exist not for ourselves. And as a church, if we're going to grow and be healthy, we have to have this inclination. It was not surprising to me when my kids came at 14 and 16 and said, "Dad, we want to go to Africa." And they left. I kind of had expected at some point in time that could happen. And then Lauren, of course, graduating from university with her French degree and her teaching degree, and we were in England and got home and she was in Honduras forever. And all of that for me is like really sweet. It's really sweet. When I look back, all those challenges and those difficulties people faced, ministry was never easy for anybody. But the reality was that there was something. I grew up with this nagging thought, it could be me. Maybe that's what God wanted me to do with the rest of my life. To this day, I don't plan on going into the twilight years of my life twiddling my thumbs and playing ping pong. I don't know where God is going to take us. My wife every day does missions. Now, I don't say that because we're heroic. I'm telling you, we're the least likely. But it just doesn't make sense in the book of Acts to think about the local church and not think about mission, or to think about mission and not think about the local church. They go together and they are necessary. And so we get this text where Saul, comes rolling into Jerusalem having been chased out of Damascus, and he's coming to the church. And you and I automatically start out with this thought, what's he doing coming to Jerusalem? What's going on here? And why is he coming here? And I'll tell you right off the bat, Saul has no conception of doing what God has appointed him to do, even though Christ has chosen for it. He has no conception of doing it apart from the church. And as that gets worked out, rather quickly in some ways in this text, the church is transformed. And those of you who are on our missions team, we have a meeting this week on Thursday night. This sermon's just for you. But the thing I love about preaching is I am not a good planner, and this happens to be the text this Sunday. So I can tell you this is from him, not from me, as we meet together. But let's just walk through this text, and I have a couple goals. I want you just to get in your bones. If you're a new believer, this may not be your experience. Many of you may not have grown up with the kind of experience that I had. But I want you to begin to get in your bones. Those of you who have done missions, most of you have done missions at some point in time. I love Waterbrook. Waterbrook has tons of people doing local missions. A lot of people doing global missions. If you've been on the mission field, there is something powerful about sitting there with people from other tribes and tongues and then hearing Jesus being proclaimed and being worshipped. I remember sitting in a cafeteria in Córdoba, Mexico, at a Bible college, 5:30 in the morning. I remember sitting there, waiting for breakfast, bunch of us, gringos, and the students were all sitting at the tables around us. It's dark outside. All there is this light from the cafeteria. and before we ate, they sang. Very first time that happened to me, I couldn't have sang or ate. This was a young generation. You know how young the population of Mexico and some of these countries are? And this was a school training indigenous Mexicans to plant churches throughout southern Mexico. And as I heard that, it was just so good for my soul to think, this is what it is. This is what life is about. This is what God is doing. Do you not realize that the difficulty of the American news cycle is it makes us navel gazers and anxious? We think that this is everything, and we get ourselves all worked up, and we forget that Jesus is king and that he's building his kingdom to the ends of the earth. And I just want to say, you got to get in texts like this to just kind of expand your perspective. Jesus said this, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So let me just walk through the text and point a couple of things out for you this morning. Here's the number one thing. God uses local churches to initiate, strengthen, and protect his global mission. I just want you to think about those categories this morning. So here's the first thing. God initiates global missions within the local church. So listen to this text, Acts chapter 9, verse 26 to 27. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples, but they were not too excited to meet him. They were afraid of him, for they did not believe he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who had spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of the Lord. I love Barnabas here. Saul rolls into Jerusalem. The last time they saw him, he had been stoning Stephen. He was there for the stoning of Stephen. They heard how he had been given authority by the religious leaders to go and arrest Christians, and he was arresting men and women and treating them the same, throwing them into prison. Now he's coming in and saying, I want to come to church with you this Sunday. And they're going, let's get the security team alert. This is not somebody we want to come. And he wants to come and meet with them. And it says they were afraid because they didn't believe he was a disciple. There's some wisdom in that, but there's also some revelation that this is the way we are. We doubt God can change people that are really lost. We don't believe that people can change that quickly in a moment, like the Road to Damascus experience. But the whole mission is contingent on the conviction that God saves. And God loves to save in unlikely places and loves to save unlikely people. Barnabas has already shown up in the book of Acts. One of the things I want to point out to you is that Barnabas is not his real name. In Acts chapter 4, we're told when the church was growing and there were no needy people among them, they were selling land and taking care of the needs of the people, bringing it to the apostles' feet and distributing his need. It says, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas. I love that. The apostles got a name for this guy. His name means literally son of encouragement. A Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This man, Barnabas, believes that people can change. And he's all in. He's willing to risk his finances for the cause of Christ. He's willing to risk his life. Nobody else will go to Saul when Saul rolls into Jerusalem, but Barnabas goes. So this is kind of a very clear kind of putting it together tightly by Luke when he writes this. But you and I have to imagine that what happened was Barnabas went and sat down with Saul and said, I've heard about you. Tell me your story. Now, I love this because what I have to believe about Barnabas is not simply that he is generous, which he is, but he's willing to give someone a chance. I mean, this will make him and Paul have an argument later about John Mark. And when we get to the end of Paul's life, John Mark is back there with Paul, so thank God for Barnabas's. Barnabas goes along with John Mark when he fumbles on the missions trip and says, I got him, let me just take him. And I have to think, Barnabas had to be a guy who in the core of his being thought, if God can save me, he can save anybody. I don't know what his story is. We don't get that story, but there had to be something in Barnabas where Barnabas said, if God can save me, he can save anyone. And so he's the encourager. And he not only just like encourages people by giving things to them and hearing Saul and representing him. He takes Saul to meet the apostles, it says here. Paul will write in Galatians, in his letter to Galatians, that when he came on this trip, he only saw Peter and James. So what most likely happened was the apostles were the kind of couple of the leaders representing the other ones who didn't want anything to do with him, probably. I don't know. But he goes and he brings them to the apostles and he says, listen, this guy has changed. And he tells his testimony. This guy was on the road to Damascus. He got stopped. Changed. He's been down in Damascus and got chased out of there because he's been proclaiming Jesus as Lord, as the Christ down there. He's the Son of God. That's what he's been doing. Here's Barnabas stepping in, mediating. He's advocating. Listen to Patrick Schreiner. He says, Barnabas believes the best of Saul and is not full of skepticism. He trusts that the Spirit can reform even the hardest hearts. Do you believe that? At the same time, Barnabas bases this truth in Saul's action, his encounter, and his subsequent behavior. Therefore, all else are fearful. Though all else are fearful, Barnabas knows the Lord works in unexpected ways. People need to be ready for the unthinkable. We need Barnabases in every church. I would say every missionary needs a Barnabas. I believe all you need is one Barnabas in the church. Right? They just needed one to make missions happen, who advocates, who says, come on, let's give a shot. Let's give this guy a run at it. Let's invest in this guy for a little while because there's a storyline here and there's some changes here that I see and I've looked into it and this is he's legit in terms of his repentance. Let's give this guy a run at it. And let's stand alongside him. I don't know if you've ever Barnabas's. I have a good friend, Jerry Williams, up in Thunder Bay. He was my Barnabas. Jerry was just, he was this guy. He grew up in Nova Scotia, but raised by his abandoned by his parents, raised by his grandmother. And worked his way up, ended up owning a large engineering company in Thunder Bay. Jerry was the chairman of the food shelter in the city. So when they built a brand new food shelter, he made sure it got built. If I got a call on the phone or somebody dropped by my office traveling across Canada, which often happened, and said, I'm out of money and I'm on my way to Calgary, Alberta. Jerry Williams said to me this. He said, when somebody comes into your office, call me. He would show up in my office, take the guy out for breakfast or coffee, hear the story, see if the story was legit, and then he would give them the bus ticket, take them to the bus or whatever was needed, and he got them on the flight the next day. If we knew there was a mission need or something going on, he wanted the whole congregation to be involved. But if he knew something was needed to go on, he would come along and say, he'd look at me, how are we going to make this happen? There are things I could never have done. There's things at our church. And I'm just going to say this. It doesn't mean that you have to be a finance person. It just means that every church needs to, Carice needs somebody in her corner in this church. The Della Vegas, that's why we have Barnabas teams. We call them Barnabas teams here. Because people need to hear what is going on, and people need to know what's going on, and people need to act, and we need people who have tactical skills and insight and will and determination to go and do that. Every church needs a Barnabas, right? And I did want to pose the question this morning, because sometimes people say, how do I get involved in a local church? How do I serve? And I just want to ask the question, are you a Barnabas? Has God given you the faith to believe that God can work through anyone? Just think about that. Maybe somebody today at Waterbrook Church never thought that's their calling. You don't have to be in front of people. You don't have to be on the head of it all. You just need to make the links, draw the connections. Barnabases are needed. The church is also a place where missionaries get incubated. You'll see that in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul kind of progresses towards global mission. And so he starts out in Damascus. Now he comes to Jerusalem. But he's always been connected. When he left Damascus, it was the believers who let him down through the window. Now he comes into Jerusalem. He's got the believers around him, giving him an opportunity to speak and to preach. So he's been accepted. Barnabas has introduced him. And so there's this season. But I want you to pick up on this line in verses 28 and 29. So he went where? In and out. It's a burger chain in California. It's really good. No, he wasn't going to In-N-Out. He was going in and out. In and out of what? Where? The church. You and I need to imagine what's happening in Jerusalem is that Saul is going out, and it says here, listen to what he's doing. It's rather remarkable. He was preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. He spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. So here he is. He's going to the temple. Remember, Saul was trained here. He's an academic. He's a religious leader. He's a Pharisee. This is where the chief priests and the religious leaders were. This is where Gamaliel had been, where he had been trained by one of the great minds and great leaders of the day. So who's he interacting with? It's like him later going to the Areopagus in Athens and speaking to the leaders there. Every day he's going in and out, but he's not going in and out without the support of the church, without the engagement of these believers, going in and out. And this is where he's done the deep theological investigation of the Old Testament, seeing Jesus almost on every page of the Old Testament while he was out in Arabia for 3 years as his preparation. But now this is where he's honing his apologetics. He's going in with the big guys, and they're firing him back at him. And you know what? He's learning how to share the gospel and the cost that will be involved in the church. The church is the community that surrounds him and supports him and engages him while God sets him up to grow in the gospel. There is no doubt for Paul, he knows his calling. Paul will come up with this regularly in his writings. He's doing this not because he thought, oh, I'd like to have a career as an apostle. He was called by God. Listen to Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the glory of God. Who called him? Who set him apart? For whose glory? His. He'll say this regularly. From before I was born, I was chosen to do this. He has a sense that God had appointed him to be the one. This one who persecuted, he had a calling. He had a deep commitment to this. You know what Paul's calling was? He knew it. He writes the letter to the church at Rome. He writes a long letter. And the reason he writes that letter is because he knows what he's been called to do. And he wants the church to support him. Listen to the end of his letter to the Romans when he explains what he's called to do. Can you go to that next slide where it's, "And thus I make it my ambition"? Can you find that one? Because in my notes, I've got the wrong text. That's right. That's my typo. I believe it's Romans 16, 20 and 21. So if you go to Romans 1, 20, 21, it's talking about people suppressing the truth and their unrighteousness and the wrath of God coming against them because of it. So that'll confuse you for a little bit. But Paul says this, "And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, those who have never heard will understand." He understands that. He quotes it from Isaiah. But the apostle Paul realizes, my calling is to go to people who have never even heard of Jesus. So he's here. He's got a clear sense of his calling. He's got a clear commitment to it. He's got zeal for it. In Romans, again, Romans is a missionary letter where he is setting up his mission to the nations. And in Romans, he talks about how this has gripped him. He says in Romans chapter 9, "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, kinsmen according to my flesh." Listen to that. Paul says, it absolutely breaks my heart that my Jewish brothers and sisters don't know Jesus and they've rejected him. Jesus was accursed on the cross in order to save them. In a sense, he said, if I had to be crucified in order to save them, if I had to be set under the judgment of God, I would go through that for them. I don't think he's just giving emotional exaggeration. He's actually saying, I'm in. I love these people. He sleeps and dreams at night. The gospel going to people who are out there. Just imagine how many people groups right now have never, ever heard of Jesus. Or if you've been in a Muslim country and you just walk through the sea of humanity that don't know the truth about Jesus Christ. Let me just say this. Paul has a calling. Paul has clarity about his commitment. Paul has his heart in it. Having all of those things is not enough. What I believe this is teaching is he needs the church. He needs a community because all of those things are not meant to be done solo. Missionaries that have gone out and served in these kind of places, you know, they need to have others in the background who are holding the rope and praying for them and seeking that they're persevering in this. You cannot imagine how important it is for a missionary who's out there, like let's take Italy where there's hardly any dynamic gospel Christians. Or Marianne and I were in France a couple years ago trying to find a gospel church. I mean, to make the choice to be there, I have friends in Serbia trying to plant churches. Another friend that just got back from northeastern India. You can feel awfully alone in the middle of it all. Paul needs the church. God intends the church to be Paul's sending, supporting agency, and for their preservation. The church has to make a decision in this text of Scripture. And the decision the church makes is we got to get Saul out of here right now or the mission doesn't happen. So we're told in verse 30, but they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, I love that, when the brothers, not just brothers with each other, brothers with Saul, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So again, remember the disciples let Paul out of the window in Damascus and got him out of there, and he comes to Jerusalem. Now imagine they come and they take him to Caesarea, and he's going to go back up to Tarsus, which is his home city where he's from. And this just as an aside, this will end Saul in our storyline for a couple chapters. Peter will now show up. Paul is called, but he's not yet commissioned. That won't happen to chapter 13. But he needs people who are seeking to protect him and preserve him in the middle of all of this. In the 1790s, there began a movement of missions out of England to take the gospel to India and to other parts of the world that had not heard the gospel. It's called the beginning of the modern missionary movement. A group of men got together and decided that they needed to send their best out to share the gospel amongst the heathen. There was a lot of opposition to it. Some people said, God can do it, they don't need you. But a team was built. And in 1792, William Carey was sent from England to India. One of his backers was a pastor by the name of Andrew Fuller. And Andrew Fuller gave this promise to William Carey: you go down the mine chute, we'll hold the ropes. Well, you can imagine back then they didn't have texting, they didn't have internet, they didn't have FaceTime, there was no instant communication. They communicated by letter, much like the time of the Apostle Paul. There was a time in the ministry, a particularly difficult time, where the communication flow got interrupted. And this was, listen to this description of what it was like for William Carey. It says, this is written from a mission magazine, Modern Mission magazine. It says, in one of the darkest seasons of his life, when Mrs. Carey was struggling with deep depression and illness, their faithful communication had all miscarried. The silence was for almost 2 years. It was as if he was clean forgotten. I like how it was written. I think this is part of how Carey wrote it. It says, from Fuller's rope holders, so his church that was supporting him were called the rope holders. It said, at the rope holders at the mine mouth, not a twitch nor tremor of the rope was felt. He's down in the mine and he's going, there's nobody up there. Now when Carey finally got a letter, there was good news. And the good news was that the church in England had come alive. Now you got to imagine this guy. His 2 years, his wife is struggling. It's hard to be there. And he gets a letter, and the church is alive. They're connected still, and they're alive. Carey wrote that was like fresh water to his soul, like you couldn't believe. I want you just to linger over that this morning. It's not only important for the missionaries to hear from us, but it's good news to them that they're not in a wasted effort. They need to hear that God's working in the world, that he's still there, that he's still out there. Good news from us is good news for them. I'll tell you this, good news from them is good news for us. And I want to say this morning, because I have heard this repeatedly, which is okay, because I think this is good and it's authentic. But some of you have come and said, sometimes I just feel like God's not there. It's like I'm down in the well and there's no feeling in the rope, like Carey said on the top. I want to just suggest something to you. I want to suggest to you that possibly one of the reasons we don't feel like God is working powerfully is because we're too inwardly focused. And if we would know the nations and know what's going on in the nations, we'd be blown away by what God's doing out there. And that would help us. And so again, imagine the church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem is experiencing the power of God through the Apostle Paul, and They're seeing God convert the guy who is most opposed to them. What's the impact of that on them? The church thrives. And that's why I started out by saying healthy missions and healthy churches go together. Listen to what Luke writes here in verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. So God marched into the church in the person of Saul of Tarsus and got the church engaged with Saul. And even though there was opposition and he had to flee and all of this, they had seen the conversion of somebody they thought was impossibly to be converted, now being on mission for God, and they realized that Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. They believed it now in their bones, and that began to fill the church with enthusiasm, real enthusiasm for the gospel and the kingdom of God. Waterbrook, I want this for us. And I want to invite you to not be myopic. Let's get our eyes on the horizon. Let's get engaged in people's lives. Listen to what it says. There are several things that happened as a result of their engagement with Saul of Tarsus. Number one, they had peace. The church had peace. Now, in one sense, they have peace because their number one persecutors are now their number one missionary. You know, that helps. But I would say experientially they have peace because they know they're on the winning side. They have peace because they know that, like all the psalms they read, Psalm 56, they get their eyes off of their struggles onto the God who keeps his word and promises. Let me just ask you the question. Are we on the winning side? We're going to take communion this morning. What's communion declaring? It's one. It's like the pastor I heard in California a couple of weeks ago. He says he never watches a football game before he checks the score. He watches them after the game, and if he sees the score of the game and his team is lost, he doesn't watch it. Now, that's the opposite of what I would do, but he says, you know what I do? I watch and I see the score of the game, and they won. He says, I watch it fast on my, I only got so much time. But he goes, oh, they fumbled the ball. But what's he got in his head? But I know the score. My dear friends, I just want to tell you the score. Jesus won, Satan zero forever. That should give you deep peace. Maturity, the church was being built up. People wanted to be part of this. God was working by the power of the Holy Spirit. People were maturing. Suffering was part of it. Sacrifice was part of it. They're getting the gospel like they had never got it before. This arrangement was instrumental by the power of the Holy Spirit of making mature Christians. I'll tell you one definition of maturity. One definition of maturity is you got over yourself and you got on to something else. As long as you're in that navel gazing, as long as the enemies keep telling you the lie that you can't be, you can't do, you can't whatever, my dear friends, he's got you right where you want to be because you've got some other story, but it ain't the good news of the gospel. The moment you get this, that Christ has won the victory and he's for you and he can use people like Saul of Tarsus, a little light goes on. Maybe he can use somebody like Kevin Dibley. I got to believe that every Tuesday morning when I start to write a sermon again. They grew in the fear of God. Reverence for God. One of the complaints of the younger generations, I believe, against the church is that the church is just flighty political nonsense. They encounter a shallow, experiential, health and wealth, me-centered. God's doing something amongst the younger generations, but the way he does it is he shows them that he is a substantial God who provides real answers and resources for the real world and for eternity. Kendrick Lamar, the rapper, who was the halftime show this year at the Super Bowl, was raised in Compton, L.A., largest Super Bowl audience for the halftime show ever. Lamar, in his testimony of his wrestling with the church, wrote this. He talked about going to church in L.A. and just leaving empty. He said, "I finally figured out why I left those services feeling spiritually unsatisfied as a child. I discovered more truth, but simple truth." He said, "Our God is a loving God, yes. He's a merciful God, yes. But he's even more so a God of discipline. Obedience, a jealous God. I feel it's my calling to share the joy of God, but with an exclamation, more so the fear of God. The balance, knowing the power in what he can build and what he can destroy." Have you ever thought about that? Especially in a culture where there's fatherlessness and abandonment. Young people are coming in and they're asking this question. Does this God deal with injustice? What I see every day, every week, is this God? And the answer is, this God, the Easter God, does not bat his eye at sin. The blood on the cross is, he will take your sin or you will bear it. And love is not saying, keep on raping each other. Not many people were watching Kendrick Lamar in the Super Bowl realizing that was an entire justice show. I just want you to stop and praise God that these people realize our God means what he says. And he has sent his son. He's so serious about it that the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I started the service by saying he's got your back. Some of you think, does he know what's happening to me? Does he care what's happening to me? Like, it could be sickness and it could be death. This is awful. He takes that absolutely seriously. Seriously enough to send his son to die to defeat death and raise him from the dead. Does he take the fact that somebody has violated me and sinned against me and nobody else knows the horror of my story? Absolutely. He sees it. He saw it. And he'll be with you and he'll rescue you without making light of any of your trauma. And without not correcting what needs to be corrected. I love this God. He's not the Muslim God where you go, I don't know what he's going to do. He's the God who said, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll forgive you. I'll send my son to die for you. I'll rescue you. You can trust in him and be saved, but there is no other name under heaven by which you can be saved. Waterbrook, I want a church that joyfully trembles. I want to be that guy. I want to be that church that comes and says, God, I have sinned against you and my heart is broken over it. And I don't want him to say, ah, Kevy, it's okay. I want him to say, my son died in your place. Prodigal, come home. Not the next line it says, and they felt the comfort of the Lord. This God is going to do what he promised to do. This Jesus forgives sins and restores. And I just want you to put on this. I don't put this on God at all. I'm not overly concerned about it. But it says at the end of that verse, and the church multiplied. I like the fact that it doesn't say added, because added is slower. Multiply goes faster. It said the church multiplied. This glorious God who forgives sins and takes sin seriously and sends a son to die and gets in the dirty and sends people out to people who haven't heard about it and gets the church involved and sends Barnabas. And this God, serious about his business and wonderful in his grace. Aren't you glad that's God? Let's just pray that God helps us see that God, hold to that God, and cling to that God. And I believe that one of the ways that we're reminded about all these things is communion. That every couple of weeks we take the cup and the bread and we remind ourselves, Jesus said, I did this for you so you can be forgiven and set free. Aren't you glad for that? So I'm going to ask you to prepare to take communion together if you're a believer in Jesus Christ. I want to warmly welcome you to take the comfort of the gospel this morning as you're reminded of his grace. I want to say to you, if you are not a believer in Jesus Christ, God sent his son for you. Trust in him, turn to him, believe in him, rest in him. This is the most important decision you will ever make in your life. And Christ is the great shepherd of the sheep who laid down his life for us. Come to Jesus. Trust in him.
Thank you for joining us today. At Waterbrook Church, we seek to be a gospel-centered, multi-ethnic family that is captivated by Jesus, compelled to love others, and called to make disciples to the glory of God. If you have a prayer request or would like to find out more about the ministries at Waterbrook Church, go to our website at waterbrook.church. And as always, you are welcome to join us on Sundays at 9 and 11. Have a blessed day.